For our message today, what I want to look at is why people are placed upon a pedestal and how different people view this and the pros and the cons thereof for Christians. Unsurprisingly, what set me on this train of thought were the images on the news just a short time ago of the crowd pulling down the statue in Bristol of Edward Colston, who had for a time been involved in the slave trade. And as I looked at the hysteria around the pulling down of the statue, I asked myself, why was his figure placed upon a plinth in the first place? I knew nothing about him. Was it for the number of slaves that he had traded in? Or was it for something else? So I researched his life, and I came across a publication by a man called Kenneth Morgan, which was quite illuminating. And I wish to share with you some of the facts that I managed to glean from this publication. Edward Colston came from a merchant family, and he traded in many goods, as well as slaves. And his money came not only through his membership of the Royal African Company, but through money lending, through inheritances, both from his father as well as his brother. And they gave him houses and businesses, which helped Edward to continue trading in many goods, including wine and oil. And when Edward reached middle age, his friends urged him to marry. And his response to their petitions was really quite interesting. He had this to say, that every helpless widow is my wife, and her distressed orphans my children. His gifts were extensive. And as a prominent Anglican Tory, his decisions on social and moral reform led him to be elected as an MP for Bristol. He gave money to schools as well as a series of charitable bequests to the poor and needy in Bristol. He also established almshouses and paid £40,000, large sum back then, to purchase a school where the boys attended church twice every Sunday and where they rose before 6 o'clock in the morning in order to attend prayers, to read from the scriptures, and to sing psalms prior to eating breakfast. And I think that a lot of Christians will benefit from this approach to starting the day, but how many these days will think of that being far too radical? Edward became a member of the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel and a member of the Society for the Propagation of Christian Knowledge. And some of those initials, those abbreviations, may be known to some of you even now. In death, as his body was being taken to All Saints Church, those who had benefited from his generous gifts followed his coffin, and they chanted the 90th Psalm as they did so. He died aged 84 on the 11th of October, 1721, and the statue by John Cassidy was erected in 1895. And just out of interest, in today's value, his donations, which benefited so many people, has been estimated to come to about 13.5 million. Looking up to people and setting them upon a pedestal is not a new thing, and neither is the concept out of date in today's society. You only have to look at the idea of being a celebrity, whether on social media, TV or both, with people following you, hanging on to every word that you say, wearing the same fashions as you, to see what I mean. Today, on this particular Sunday morning, I want us to look at whether setting people up on a pedestal is a positive or a negative thing. And really, I suppose it depends on who it is that you're looking up to and for the reasons why. I want you to turn me, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, one of my favourite passages. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read verses 1 to 39. There you go, you let a scripture reader lead your service and he gets carried away. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through to 39. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, preparing an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness they were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Amen. I must confess, as I've said, this is my favourite chapter of the Bible. I find it so encouraging as I read this familiar passage. I read of men and women who in verses 33 to 35, through faith, subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They became valiant in battle and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And then we read how the women received their dead raised to life again, and that others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. You have to admit that God did some amazing things through these people. And it'd be so easy to be a little overawed about what they achieved. And yet, if you look back into the Old Testament and read about their lives, you'd be excused for wondering, how on earth did these people make it onto the list? For in the Old Testament, we read of how Sarah persuaded Abraham to have sex with her servant Hagar in Genesis 16, in order for her to have a son after the flesh, instead of waiting for the son of promise, as God had said. And the descendants of each have been at enmity ever since. We read of Lot, who with God's help escaped from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, who ended his days up in the mountains in the company of his daughters, who having no men to marry, took turns to get their father drunk in order so that they could have sexual relations with him, in order to bear children so that the family line could continue. And the descendants being the Moabites and the people of Ammon. And this account is found in Genesis 13, 18, 19, verses 30 to 38. And then next we have Moses. Moses who doubted his ability to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt, with God having to remind him that it was of God and not of Moses that this thing would come about. God proving his provision in showing Moses his brother Aaron, when Moses said that he was not eloquent enough for the job, and that when they finally departed, God would lead the way with a pillar of cloud in day and the pillar of fire at night, Genesis 13, 21 to 22. And this also served to give the people protection from their pursuers, as it did in Genesis 14, 19 to 20. And then we have Rahab. Rahab, who is praised for her faith and yet lived as a harlot. We have Samson, who had sex with women from the surrounding peoples instead of marrying an Israelite, who finally ended up with Delilah, who found out that Samson had followed the Nazarite way since being born, Judges 16, 17, and that no razor had ever come near his head, and that in allowing himself to be shorn as he did, even in ignorance, in disobeying God, he lost his strength. And as a result of this, the Philistines were able to take him prisoner. And then we read of David, dear David, who as king, instead of being at the head of his army out at battle, we read how he was there back in Jerusalem on the roof of his palace, lecherously coveting the wife of one of his warriors. And this woman he finally took to bed and arranged for her husband to be slain in battle so that he could take her to be his wife. Knowing all of this and more, let's look at how God chooses to remember them, shall we? Let's look at what the scriptures have to say. We know that Abraham and Sarah were blessed with a son, Isaac. Let's look at verses 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And we read that as he took him off the sacrificial pyre that he had built. And then we read of Lot. Lot, who is referred in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, as righteous Lot. Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelling amongst them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So as we read, God sees Lot as a righteous man. And then Moses. Let's read verses 24 to 29. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith he passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Notice there is not one word of censure there. And then Rahab, verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. In Joshua chapter 2, we read of her hanging out of her window a scarlet line, which was to save both her and her family. And this red line was a sign of unmerited favor, an illustration of the saving grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Samson, who out of weakness, as we read earlier, was made strong, for his strength was there when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he defeated the enemies of the Israelites. As we read at the end, he destroyed the place where they had taken him in captivity, and many fell with him. And then David. David, who in Acts 13, verse 22 to 23, Paul has this to say about him. And when he, that is God, had removed him, that is King Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. As I look at all of this, I'm reminded of the wristbands that had on them WWJD, which meant, what would Jesus do? This was a way of getting Christians to both stop and think before they reacted to a particular situation or event, and to try to look at it in a way that they thought would, well, what would be my Lord's response to this or that? Personally, I think that's quite a good idea, as I'm mindful of the amount of times that the religious people at the time of Christ tried to trip him up when they presented situations to him that in their own judgmental world meant one thing, whereas Christ presented to them a different approach. Examples of this are when the woman who was brought before him who had been caught in the very act of adultery, and another occasion when he was found having a conversation with the Samaritan woman by the well. Time does not allow me to look at these now, but feel free to read about them later in John 8, 3 to 11 and John 4, 5 to 42. After our readings today, I'm tempted to ask, how would Jesus have responded to the hysteria and the tearing down of Edward's statue in Bristol? Would he have been there front row, expressing his approval of events? Or would he have distanced himself, having nothing to do with it? As we consider our readings and what we have looked at so far, how would God write up what Edward Colston should be remembered for? We live, do we not, in a very judgmental and disposable society. I wonder, let's face it, how many of us would measure up to God's scrutiny if our sins were not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? How would the Richards or the Lees of this world be remembered if mankind could see into our hearts and minds as our God can? And even though he can, I am mindful that his summary would be considerably different to what other people would be inclined to write about us. And as we look at what it means to look up to people, I am mindful of the fact that soldiering is a noble profession. As people sign up and agree to be ready to place their lives on the line for the benefit of others. In the scriptures, nowhere is being a soldier condemned. Indeed, whenever soldiers are mentioned, it's usually used in a positive way, apart from the one occasion when they throw dice for the clothes of our Lord and his crucifixion. Jesus himself, when faced with the request from a centurion in Matthew's Gospel 8:5-13, had this to say, "Assuredly I say unto you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Can you imagine the reaction from those around him that Jesus would speak thus about an occupying Gentile officer? As we approach our time of remembrance, I want to read, it's a simple poem about why we wear a poppy, which, let's face it, seems rather apt, as there are those who have begun to question this very practice of wearing a poppy. So let me read this. "Please wear a poppy," the lady said, and held one forth, but I shook my head. And then I stopped and watched as she offered them there, and her face was old and lined with care. But beneath the scars the years had made, there remained a smile that refused to fade. A boy came whistling down the street, bouncing along on carefree feet, and his smile was full of joy and fun. "Lady," said he, "may I have one?" And when she'd pinned it on, he turned to say, "Why do we wear a poppy today?" The lady smiled in a wistful way and answered, "This is Remembrance Day. And the poppy there is a symbol for the gallant men who died in the war. And because they did, you and I are free. And that's why we wear a poppy, you see. I had a boy about your size with golden hair and big blue eyes. And he loved to play and jump and shout. Free as a bird, he would race about. And as the years went by, he learned and grew and became a man, as you will too. He was fine and strong with a boyish smile, but he'd seemed with us such a little while. And when war broke out and he went away, I still remember his face that day. when he smiled at me and said goodbye. I'll be back soon, Mon, so please, don't cry. But the war went on and he had to stay, and all I could do was wait and pray. And his letters told of the awful fight. I can see it all in my dreams at night. With the tanks and the guns and the cruel barbed wire, the mines and the bullets and the bombs and the fire. Till at last the war was won. And that's why we wear a poppy, son. The small boy turned as if to go and then said, thanks, lady. I'm glad to know. That sure did sound like an awful fight. But your son, did he come back all right? And a tear rolled down each faded cheek. She shook her head, but didn't speak. And I slunk away in a sort of shame. And if you were me, you'd have done the same. For our thanks in giving is oft delayed, though our freedom was bought and thousands paid. And so, when you see a poppy worn, let us reflect on the burden borne by those who gave their very all when asked to answer their country's call, that we at home in peace might live and wear a poppy, remember and give.